This morning, for our fourth Sunday in Advent, want to begin we will finish up chapter 1 in Luke this morning. And as you may know, if you've been kind of connecting the dots, you'll realize that we, for the last 3 weeks and finishing up this morning, we have just been in Luke chapter 1. We have journeyed together through the people who are part of what the story that Luke is telling surrounding the birth of Jesus in the first chapter of Luke's gospel. We will finish that this morning in preparation for Friday night, Christmas Eve, when we will move on to that climactic moment when Jesus enters the world and the work that God is doing through Jesus is proclaimed to shepherds. So I hope that that's not a surprise to you. That should be a spoiler or shouldn't be a spoiler alert there. Hopefully you're familiar with that story, but I'm praying and excited about the ways that we will be invited on Friday to come home to Jesus this morning. However, we are invited to come home to compassion. So in preparation this week, I read from an opinion piece in the New York Times. And the author of this piece says, he's talking about Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And in this book, he describes a conference on comparative religions where experts from around the world debated which belief, if any, was unique to the Christian faith. So if you examine the world religions, there are things that those religions hold in common in terms of belief, but what is it that's unique to the Christian faith? C.S. Lewis happened to enter the room. Could you imagine having a theological debate and C.S. Lewis happens to enter the room? C.S. Lewis happens to enter the room during the discussion, and when he was told the topic was Christianity's unique contribution among world religions, Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." That's easy. Christianity's unique contribution to the world is grace. He goes on to write, Lewis was right. No other religion places grace at its theological center. It is a revolutionary idea. And as Mr. Yancey puts it, grace seems to go against every instinct that we have as humans. We are naturally drawn to covenants and karma, to cause and effect, to earning what we receive. Grace is different. It is unmerited favor. Specifically, it is the unmerited favor of God. Unconditional love given to the undeserving. It's a difficult concept to understand because it isn't entirely rational. Grace defies logic. Then he goes on, and I love this, to say that as Bono, the lead singer for U2, put it, it is a love that interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions. Grace is a love that interrupts the consequences of your actions. It is, at its core, a simple concept, and yet it is one of the most difficult things for us to grasp, and one of the most difficult things for us to yield our lives to, because we do live in a world of cause and effect. We do live in a world where there are consequences for our actions, even if those consequences for you are from actions that, for which you've never been caught, and you are the only person who knows that you have done such things, then the consequences of those actions are guilt or shame or feelings about yourself that are not a reflection of God's heart for you. We live in a world of cause and effect, consequences and actions, and grace interrupts all of that and offers us instead something different. And we as Christians, or we as the church, tend to reserve God's grace, or when we think about God's grace, God's mercy, God's compassion, we tend to reserve that for Easter. We tend to reserve that for the cross and the empty tomb. That tends to be for us the focal point. It is the great example for us of the self-giving love of God, that he would give his son to pay the penalty for our sin, to die a criminal's death of which he was not deserving, so that we might be forgiven and so that we might enter into relationship with the Father. And it's natural that that would be our focal point. Yet there is something about this unfolding story that we have spent the past 3 weeks in. There is something that we see in our focus scripture for this morning that I pray and I hope will take us a little bit deeper into our understanding of God's grace and God's mercy and God's compassion as it has existed historically since the beginning of time for humanity, for God's people. We'll look at Zechariah's song this morning, and it is a song that is full of an understanding of God's grace, of God's compassion. Right? It would be easy for us to say, obviously, you don't get the cross without what we are talking about right now. You don't get the cross without the advent, without the arrival, without the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, into the world. That seems like a ridiculous thing to say. He can't die if he's not born, right? But what Zechariah understands and what we will hope to understand, what God will ask God to reveal to us this morning is the depth of God's grace and compassion that exists to lead us to the point that we will celebrate on Friday evening, all things being equal, Christ entering the world, that we might find rescue and we might be given forgiveness, that we might begin to understand, yes, the focal point of God's grace is the cross, is the empty tomb. But there is a depth to an understanding of God's grace and compassion that permeates history. And then we are invited to allow to permeate our lives. Because if it does, then it begins to change who we are in this world. It begins to change the lens through which we see everything that happens in life. It allows us to sing words like, "All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good." Even in the face of things that do not seem good, do not feel good, and that are not pleasant to us. What if we, based on an understanding of the overarching and overriding reality of God's compassion and God's grace and God's mercy at work, not only in our lives but in the world, what if we are a people who begin to take up that song as if it really matters, not only for our lives, but more importantly for the lives of people around us? Let's look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up with verse 67, and then we'll go back and just talk real briefly about the preceding verses. So I don't want to be a liar. I don't want to say we've read through all of Luke chapter 1 and skip over a huge significant part of it. We're going to talk about that. But our focus for this morning will be Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 67. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said long ago through his holy prophets. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which time the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Like a master storyteller, if you notice, up to this point, Luke has been weaving these parallel narratives, these parallel stories, taking us from a scene in one person's life, the arrival to the appearance to Gabriel of Gabriel to Zechariah in the temple in the very beginning of Luke's gospel, then to Gabriel's appearance to Mary, then to this scene with Mary and Elizabeth, now back to the birth of John, the result of which is this song from Zechariah. And this will all culminate in this climactic moment when Jesus breathes his first breath, when the one who spread the stars out in the heavens, the one through whom everything was created, is born into this world. It all arrives in this moment. You think about the movies that we love to watch, or the made-for-TV dramas that we love, or the stories that we read that we just get so wrapped up in. 90% of the time, if not all of the time, they are told in this fashion. It's not just a linear story that's, you're told one thing from beginning to end. Yet in order to draw people in, and in order to help them understand what is happening here and the significance of what is happening here, Luke will tell a little bit of this person's story and what is happening there. And then you'll the camera, as it were, will shift to the next individual or to the next scene in which another story is being told. And then we'll shift back to another individual. And so you find yourself just wrapped up in this. And my fear for all of us, and it's anytime we read scripture, my fear is that we've become so accustomed to reading this story that we lose sight of the significance of what Luke is doing in the way that he is telling this story. Because not only is Luke telling it in a way that invites us to really pay attention, because he keeps shifting back and forth from person to person, but Luke is also doing a masterful job of weaving in and situating this fulfilled promise into something that existed long before. And that is the promises that God made to his people. And God's ability to fulfill those promises, and the fact that, as Paul will go on to say in one of his letters to the church in Corinth, that every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus, that he is the fulfillment of every promise that God would make. And so what we find here in Luke is just this ability to tell a story in a way that his audience, who most of whom were likely Gentiles, that is non-Jewish by birth, people who were being told and who were hearing this gospel story as it plays out, not just from the beginning of the announcement of this birth, but now being given the opportunity to understand this gospel story in light of the larger story of God's interaction with humanity from the beginning. So imagine what that must have been like for people who didn't grow up hearing these stories, people who didn't grow up hearing the stories of Moses and Abraham and Noah and all of the ways that God has been at work and been faithful, and the stories of David. Imagine what it was like for people for whom those stories aren't naturally a part of their lives or a part of their culture to hear this gospel story, this gospel narrative, and to understand that this is situated in something much larger than just the entrance of this baby, the entrance of this human into the world. That there's much more going on than this. Remember that the gospel writers wrote what they did in order to make sure that the story of Jesus remained true to what happened. Because as it began to spread from Jerusalem at the persecution of the church, the story naturally would have begun to evolve or begun to change. And so the early church fathers and those who were a part of this with Jesus said, hold on, this needs to be recorded. And we need to do so in a way that helps people understand the significance of this rabbi that walked among us and that would ultimately give his life for us. And so that's what Luke has done, and he leads us to this moment. We looked at Mary's response to all that God had done last week, and what she was experiencing in the blessing of Elizabeth and coming to visit her relative who was pregnant with John, who was said to be beyond childbearing years, and in fact who was unable to bear a child up to this point. Now it comes time for the baby John to be born. And if you look back at the preceding verses, we see the way that plays out, and we get a window into what that moment was like. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. I mean, it sounds like there was just a gathering of people there at Elizabeth and Zachariah's house. And again, remember, Zachariah had been silent for 9 months, unable to speak. And so maybe Elizabeth took this as an opportunity to say, you know what, I'm going to invite people who can talk to me, because you're like a knot on a log, like you're no help. And so I want people around me who can encourage me and walk through this with me and talk with me through these 9 months. So it sounds like there is a gathering of people there who are sharing in Elizabeth's joy. She who was unable to conceive now is bringing a child into the world. On the eighth day, when came time to circumcise the child, as would have been customary, they're going to name him after his father, Zechariah, because this is what you did. Right? The child, the male child, especially the first male child, would have received the name either of the father or the name of someone in the family to continue to carry on the legacy and the heritage of that family. Elizabeth speaks up, and she would not have been the one to speak up in this case, but Elizabeth speaks up and says, no, he is to be called John. And I'm sure in that moment, immediately, that raised some questions. People are thinking, whoa, who's John? We don't know someone named John. There's no John in your family. They said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to the father to find out what he would like to name the child. So this is a situation where Zechariah was also unable to hear. We're not sure. We're not told that. We're only told that he's unable to speak. Or this is like a situation where people just assume because he's unable to speak, it means he can also not hear. So they're gesturing wildly to him, trying to help him understand what's taking place here. John asked for something to write with. And he says, he writes on this tablet or this parchment, his name is John. And Luke writes that immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was set free. Try to place yourself in Zechariah's situation here. For 9 months you have been unable to speak. I mean, try to maybe just picture a week of silence. Because I know for some of you, 9 months of not talking is like, that sounds terrible. For me, as an introvert, that sounds pretty fantastic. I could go for a long time without talking to someone. You can ask my wife. It's fine. Unable to speak. His tongue is loosened. His mouth is set free. His mouth is open, and he begins to speak. What would you say after 9 months of silence? There's no telling what would come out of someone's mouth after 9 months of not being able to speak. I mean, imagine the things that you have been able to think about, the ideas that have run through your head. Maybe you open your mouth and you say, you know what, over the past 9 months, I'm pretty sure that I've figured out the cure to cancer. Like, or I've figured out how to solve our world hunger problem because all I've had is time to think. Or let me tell you how awful that was to not be able to think. Or let me tell you how much I hate the fact that you redecorated the entire house when I couldn't say anything about it. I mean, there's no telling what would come out of our mouths after 9 months of not being able to speak. And yet, what we see in Zechariah's case is the thing that comes out of his mouth has nothing to do with him. It has nothing to do with what he has just suffered. It has nothing to do with the way that he has just been disciplined by the Lord. Instead, what comes out of Zechariah's mouth, because he has had 9 months to reflect on the promises of God, 9 months to reflect on what he understands and what he remembers as the story of God with God's people and the ways that God has worked throughout history to bring them to this moment right here. What comes out of Zechariah's mouth is simply worship. It is praise. It is adoration. It is proclaiming the goodness and the faithfulness and the grace and the mercy of God. Enabled by the Holy Spirit. Do you see this theme that has existed in the opening chapter of Luke's gospel? Luke, who would go on to write the account of Acts, the birth of the early church, at the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present here as well. We have to be careful not to reserve the work of the Spirit to Pentecost, that the Spirit has been present all along. God has always existed in perfection unto himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Luke is situating this unfolding story in a story that has been unfolding since the beginning, in the story of God's faithfulness with his people. Pastor Alistair Begg suggests that the best way for us to understand and truly appreciate all that is happening in this moment, in the moment that we'll celebrate on Friday in the birth of Jesus, is for us to begin to wrap our minds around the fact that this is a story that is absolutely situated and connected to what we have as the Old Testament. We tend to think of these, the Old and the New Testament, as two separate stories, two separate accounts of God's interaction and God's relationship with humanity. In fact, there are times when maybe you've uttered or thought or heard these words, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. That is an inaccurate way for us to think about and understand who God is. There is not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. It is the God of creation, the one who has been faithful, the one who now is present in the person of Jesus, the one who has been present and at work and in relationship with his people through a burning bush with Moses, through a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke as the people were led through Egypt, through strange visitors, angels who came to visit Abraham outside of his tent. God has been present and at work with his people. In the person of Jesus, he is present in a way that he never has been up to this point. Alistair Begg goes on to say that for us to try to truly appreciate and understand what is happening here apart from the Old Testament, it's like walking into someone's home and on the coffee table are 500 pieces of a puzzle just dumped out on the table with no box cover to use as reference, with no edges already put in place, with no corners picked out, and being invited to try to put that piece or put that puzzle together. Could it be done? Sure. Would it be arduous, and would you want to just throw all of those pieces in the trash can? Absolutely. Because you don't have a frame of reference. Here, Luke, through Zechariah's song, gives us a frame of reference to truly and better understand what is happening here. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That imagery of the horn of salvation, it's recalling to mind an image of strength, of power. It's like the horn of an ox, right? It is a beast of great power, and at the use of that power, the horn of an ox can do great damage. So it was the image given for the ways that God moved and worked on behalf of his people. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in Hannah's prayer. Beginning with verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So even there, we see this understanding of the ways that God acts in strength on behalf of his people. Zechariah is recalling that promise that God will act in strength on behalf of his people. Now, it's something that the people would go on to have to deal with in the person of Jesus, right? We know that. We understand that. We know from hearing the stories that their expectation of a Messiah, their expectation of a king, was one who would come and lead them into political freedom. These are a people who have just continued to exist from generation to generation under the hand of mightier kingdoms. And now they find themselves subject to Rome. And so their hope is that the Messiah will come and lead them in battle, will lead them in strength. And instead, what they are given is a baby. Instead, what they are given is one who serves rather than demands to be served. And instead, what they are given is one who instead of taking his place seated in Jerusalem, in the palace, finds himself with the outcast and the least and the lost and the ones who society wants nothing to do with. So our understanding of God's strength in the horn of salvation, maybe we struggle with the same misunderstandings that those who followed Jesus struggled with. Maybe we need to open ourselves up more to this idea that God might not be, or Jesus might not be exactly who we want him to be, but he is absolutely who we need him to be. Zechariah goes on to talk about this promise that was made to David. This promise that the throne would be established in David's lineage. If you were to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning with verse 10, I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. This promise that God gives to David through the prophet Nathan, saying that he is going to establish in his lineage a kingdom that will never end. Well, where's God's mercy in that? Where's God's compassion in that? If we look back at 2 Samuel and the account of David's life and his kingship, this promise is given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Only a few chapters later do we see David, the king, who this promise was given to, that his kingdom would be established and would reign forevermore, and that there would be a king who would out-king all kings, and that his is a kingdom that no kingdom would ever be able to come against. Imagine receiving a promise like that. And then a few chapters later, David will go on to commit adultery with Bathsheba and will be sure to murder her husband so that he can hopefully not be caught in what he's done. This is the man that God has chosen. The shepherd, the youngest son of Jesse, the one who God has raised up and given this amazing promise to. And yet David responds in iniquity. David responds by thinking for himself, not of what God has called him to. David would go on to write in Psalm 51, after the prophet Nathan comes to him and calls him to the carpet on what he has done, that he has been found out, that there's nothing that can happen outside of the sight of God. And David pens these words, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." David, a man who is undeserving of this promise of God, humbles himself before the Lord. He will go on to write the words that Danae read for us. As we gathered this morning, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Those sound like the words of a man who knows something firsthand about the mercy and the compassion and the grace of God. Zechariah will go on to talk about Abraham and the promise that was given to Abraham. In verse 72 of Zechariah's song, "To show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." Going back to Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was called, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What an impossible promise given to a man who was 90 years old, married to a woman who was beyond childbearing years, another couple who had no children. And yet the promise is that he will be the father of a nation, and that through Abraham, God will bless the entire world. That's where our story begins. That's what Zechariah is recalling, God's faithfulness to that promise. To show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. The degree to which we are faithful to what God has called us to. The degree to which we are able to uphold our end of the covenant. Praise God does not determine the degree to which God is able to be faithful to accomplish what he says he's going to accomplish. Zechariah, because he has experienced the discipline of the Lord, because he realizes that in God's faithfulness, he is still invited to participate and to be a part of what God is doing in bringing Messiah into the world. That he is able to participate and be a part of what God is doing in answering and bringing to fulfillment this promise that has been made. That 400 years of silence didn't negate God's ability to fulfill that promise. That Abraham's rebellion didn't negate God's ability to fulfill that promise. That Moses' failures did not negate God's ability to fulfill that promise. That David's failure did not negate God's ability to fulfill that promise. That Zechariah's own disbelief did not result in God saying, well, man, sorry, this was going to be really awesome for you, but now you don't get to be a part of it because you weren't willing to believe what I told you. Instead, Zechariah was disciplined. He couldn't spend 9 months sharing in the wonder and the joy and the majesty and the possibility of what was going to happen. He couldn't have those conversations with his wife, Elizabeth. Instead, he was given 9 months to reflect, 9 months to be quiet. And it seems like based on the words that he utters when he's first able to speak, that those 9 months were spent considering his part in this unfolding and enduring story of God's compassion and God's mercy and God's grace. That it didn't begin with him, that he is simply invited to be a part of it. Friends, I wonder what kind of reflection we might need to open ourselves up to. We live in a world that is in so many ways louder than it has ever been. There are more things vying for our attention and our time than at any other point in the history of the world. And yet there is this still small voice that continues to speak. And I'm afraid that we are missing it. Because we allow ourselves to get so caught up in the noise around us. Maybe it's not 9 months. Maybe it's 30 minutes every day where you just quiet the noise. And just reflect, God, help me to see your goodness and your grace and your compassion and the ways that that is present and at work in my life and the lives of those around me. The light has come on for Zechariah. And now he is seeing the world and what God is doing through a different lens. Listen, we can't mistake in God's compassion and his grace. It doesn't mean that we won't experience the sting and the weight of God's discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read that the author of Hebrews writes that God disciplines those he loves. That it is a part of God's work and God's purpose in shaping us to become like his son Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. But there's also this work of transformation. That we who with unveiled faces might reflect the Lord's glory, might become a picture of Christ in this world, becoming like him. For Zechariah, the 9 months of discipline was simply for him a picture of God's compassion and God's mercy and God's grace in his life. It was an opportunity for him to reflect, an opportunity for him to see something larger going on and to realize and recognize that he was given the privilege of being able to be a part of it. God is kind in ways that we so often fail to recognize. Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, in chapter 2, verse 4, writes that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's God's kindness that leads us to turn and walk in a new direction. God has been compassionate and gracious with an undeserving and rebellious people from the very beginning. What we will celebrate on Friday, you to spend time between now and then thinking about everything that had to happen to get to that moment when that baby is born into the world. Everything that had to happen to get to that moment where God in the flesh is born into our world that he might walk among us. And all of the things that could have gone wrong apart from the faithfulness and the work of God and the ability of God to stay true to God's promises no matter the circumstances. Because without that, that birth never happens. When you consider the people who were a part of bringing that to fulfillment. And as you're doing that, I want to invite you, as we said earlier, to reflect on everything in your life that has led you to this moment. And all of the ways that God has proven himself faithful to bring you to right now. Friends, it's not that God is not at work. It's not that God is not loving. It's not that God is not gracious. It's not that God is not moving, establishing his kingdom, growing his church, transforming lives. I'm afraid it's that we don't often have eyes to see it. For many of us, the light needs to come on as it did with Zechariah. What if we open ourselves up to that? Take time to reflect on God's goodness, God's compassion. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies, here's the key. To enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God is deserving of fear, this holy reverence that God is unlike anyone that we would ever know. The prayer would be that we allow him to remain on the throne that he's deserving of. But we are not invited to walk in fear of our guilt being too much. We are not invited to walk in fear of our sin separating us too far from God's grace, that we would somehow be out of the reach of his grasp. But we are invited, based on God's compassion and God's grace and God's mercy, to serve him faithfully all the days of our lives. And to be those who become champions of that compassion at work in this world. As we tell that story over and over and over again to those around us who are desperate to hear, who are desperate to hear that this is not all there is. Let's pray together. Stand with me.